Mark chapter 5 again. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20 again today. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus, and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Just a short review. Demon possession, as we said last Lord's Day, is rarely seen before Jesus comes on the scene, and it is rarely seen after he ascends back to heaven. But in his day, the day he walked upon this earth, there was an explosion of demon activity and demon possession. And why? Why? Well, I believe to demonstrate the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ over the unseen realm of the prince of this world, the devil. To demonstrate that Christ had indeed entered this strong man's house and was spoiling his goods and had certainly bound this strong man. 1 John 3:8 says, For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Last Lord's Day, first of all, we considered the place where the Lord met this man. The place was Gadara, general area, or Gerasa. It's on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was Gentile territory. It was not Jewish. The whole area was called Decapolis, an area of 10 Roman cities, cities overrun by Roman legions themselves and Roman army. And there was little or no light in this region. Secondly, we consider the condition of this man called Legion, whom the Lord met there on the Sea of Galilee. In this land of spiritual ignorance, a land of spiritual darkness, here was one man who wholly was dominated by that spiritual darkness and that spiritual ignorance. He was, if you will, the poster child for Decapolis. He was a ruined man. He was a totally depraved man. He was chained. He was alone. He was possessed. And he was controlled by a legion of demons. He was, as the psalmist says, quote, free among the dead. He was self-destructive, as he was continually, night and day, cutting himself, harming himself, and crying out. no rest. He hated himself. He also had supernatural strength, which we know was not of the Lord, it was of the devil. This man, brethren, was not an ordinary sinner. The Holy Spirit wanted us, I believe, to see that Legion was the worst case scenario for a sinner. Legion is abandoned. He is defiled. He is self-destructive. He is totally depraved. He is beyond our imagination. And I believe Legion stands for us in Mark 5 as a picture of the sinner in the pit, if you will, on the very brink of hell. As far from God as a man can get, and as far from men as a man can get. His mind, his body, his will, totally depraved, and that's being expressed to us here in Mark 5. It is this man who came from the tombs and met Jesus. And brethren, if ever there was a man whom Jesus would refuse to receive, it would have been this man. If ever there were a sinner who God would not receive, it would be this man. Thirdly, last Lord's Day, we considered how the Lord received this man. As ugly and despicable and scary and stinky and naked as this man was, the Bible says Jesus didn't turn away from him. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So what does that mean for us? Again, in review, it means for us that the chief of sinners approaches the Savior of sinners, and he is welcomed. And wherever you or I or your child or your friend or your neighbor or your parent, wherever they are, wherever they stand in relation to God, in the depths of their sin, with all the mess of life that's behind them, no matter how long the trail of immorality is for that person, we need to know that wherever a person is, there's always a way to God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus won't run away like we might be prone to. You can't save yourself, but Christ can save you. And finally, last Lord's Day, we considered how the Lord delivered this man, Legion. With the word of Christ, he commanded the demons to come out. With the very powerful word of Christ, the word of his power, he commanded things to change, and they changed. And would you and I not ever forget that? The power in the word of Christ. When his word comes forth with power and the Spirit, things change. And that's what it takes. You and I would like to be able to reach in and take the heart of a child or a friend or a family member, someone who is bound in chains of sin and darkness. We'd like to be able to take their heart out and give them a heart of flesh and change things. But brethren, you can't, but Christ can. It's just the simple word of his power that makes things change. And you see in the scenario with Legion, Christ sovereignly controlled the whole event of Legion's conversion. He was in complete control, and it's not any different with any other conversion, nor has it ever been. He is in sovereign control. It even says that Jesus sent the demons into the swine. The scripture actually says Jesus gave them leave. He let them go. He told them to go. Why? They're his demons. They're his devils. So here's the life of one man, a cursed, ruined, and destroyed life until he met Jesus Christ who delivered him. And as we concluded last week, that same Savior who delivered him was going to end his own life, cut up, bruised up, beaten, disfigured, near naked, crucified on a cross, dead in a tomb, cut off from God and from men, mocked, taunted, crucified. The same wickedness that fell on Legion had to fall upon Christ in order for Christ to redeem Legion. And today, as we complete this passage, there's some other things to see here. I want us to see the rest of the story. I want us to see, first of all, Legion's transformation. And second of all, I want us to see the people in general's response. And then last of all, I want us to hear and see Legion's testimony. And we won't call him Legion anymore after his transformation. We'll just call him this man. So first of all, let's look at his transformation. Verse 14 and verse 15. They that fed the swine fled. Now, we don't know who they are, but we can imagine they're probably young men, boys, who are not sheep herders, but they're swine herders. And when all their 2,000 swine fled into the ocean and drowned, they ran back to town to tell people what had happened. It says, they fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they, the people of the city and the country, went out to see what was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. In other words, he's no longer possessed. The demons have gone into the swine, but they see this man who was possessed and who had the devils previously. They see him sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Mark's gospel says it this way, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus." So the whole city arrives, and surely they see all the livestock floating in the Sea of Galilee. But Mark says they come to Jesus and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion. These are two different Greek words for seeing. The first seeing is they come and they just lay eyes on their dead pigs in the water. They just see it. That's it. They just take note of it. The second seeing is they come and see this man who used to be possessed, who they all knew his reputation. They see this man in a way that they examine him. They examine him in a way to understand rather than just set their eyes upon him. It's an examination of him. And what do they see? They see this man sitting, they see him clothed, and they see him in his right mind. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that this man was talking to Jesus. He doesn't say that this man was in prayer. He doesn't say that he was repentant. You have to read between the lines. But Mark simply describes this man as sitting there with Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So let's take a moment and see what that means. What does that mean about this man? Well, brethren, it is a description of a transformed sinner. First of all, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. What does sitting mean for us? Sitting, you're sitting. Sitting implies rest. Sitting is a picture of rest. You remember the great invitation of the Lord Jesus himself, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That man had come to Christ, and he had found rest like he never had before. Before, remember, he was always night and day, cutting and crying. He probably didn't sleep much, may not have slept any. Night and day, he's destroying himself and terrifying other people. And now he is sitting. He is at rest. He has found rest. Christ gave him rest by grace. Sitting with Christ. Sitting at his feet. Remember Mary, the sister of Martha in Luke 10? She found that one thing that was needful and had chosen the good part that shall not be taken away from her. Remember what that was? She was sitting at the feet of Christ. And this man found the same thing. Even though he was once dead in his sins, he had been quickened together with Christ and had been raised up together and made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And it's pictured here, he's sitting at the feet of Christ. Again, sitting implies what? Rest from work. Nobody here is working right now. You're resting. So if sitting implies rest from work, doesn't it imply, in a spiritual sense, peace with God? You see, he was sitting, resting at the feet of Christ. He had found his resting place, if you will. He had found his hiding place. And his hiding place was no longer in a tomb with dead men's bones, hurting himself, destroying himself. His resting place was now at the feet of Christ. He had found a refuge for the lost. Brethren, this is the nature of saving grace. A person finds rest with and in Jesus Christ. Some of you today may need to find rest. Oh, you're sitting here, you're not working, but in your mind and in your soul, there is trouble. Things are not right. I plead with you, there's only one place you're ever going to find real rest. Imagine it, folks. You don't have to work any longer to try to get right with God. All you have to do is sit at the feet of Jesus and rest in what He's already done. But make no mistake, those who believe in Christ must be careful to what? Maintain good works. There'll be a motive, there'll be a fire lit in your soul. You'll start working for the Lord. You'll start doing what you can, but not to gain acceptance with God because you have acceptance with God through Christ. So He is sitting, and there's a great spiritual implication, not only for Legion, but for every sinner. He's sitting at the feet of Christ. Secondly, He's clothed. He's clothed. He's not only at rest with Christ, but He is at peace with God. Here this man was once living without clothes and naked before God and before men. But imagine now his shame is covered. Who do you think gave him the clothes? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But I suspect Christ clothed him. Because this is not just a physical story. This is not just simply a historical account of something that happened. This is spiritual food for every saint. This is to teach us what it means to be at peace with God. It is to be clothed by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. His clothes represent what is needed to be at peace with God. You must be clothed by Christ. What are those clothes? It's the righteousness of God, as Paul describes it, which comes to us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the way Isaiah puts it. Isaiah 61:10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And you see that pictured in this demoniac, sitting and clothed at the feet of Christ. Now this man is at peace with God because he was not only physically clothed by Christ, but he now has a garment of salvation. He now has a robe of righteousness imputed unto him, given unto him, put to his own account by the Lord Himself. And as the next phrase says, he's in his right mind. And just as an aside, brethren, someone that's in their right mind will do what they can to cover their nakedness. A person who doesn't cover their nakedness is not in their right mind. And that's physically speaking. But we'll say more about that maybe later. So he's sitting, he's clothed, and thirdly, he is in his right mind. The Greek word is sophroneo, and it means to be of sound mind. It means to be sane. not a lunatic. It means to be sober and exercise self-control. Before Christ came to this man, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, as God said about back in Genesis 6, I believe, about his creation. Not only was God not in all of this man's thoughts, God was probably not in any of his thoughts. He was insane. He was crazy. He was demonized, and he had no self-control. He was not in his right mind, at least not in the beginning, because his heart was not right with God. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20, out of the heart proceed, what's the first thing he says? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And then he goes on, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, these are things which defile a man. So when someone's not in their right mind, where does that come from? It comes from a heart that's not right with God. They don't think right. And it's amazing to me, there in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near, let the wicked forsake his what? His ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Thinking's messed up. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he, a man, thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's who you are. That's really who you are. What you think in your heart. What goes on inside your mind and your soul, day in and day out, that's really who you are. You know, as we get older, kids are pretty transparent, but as we get older, we learn to kind of put an image out, how we want people to view us. But the Scripture says, as you think in your heart, that's who you are. So are you. So that's Legion's problem. That was Legion's problem. His heart was not right. He had a bad heart, and not only a bad record to go. But now things are different. He is in his right mind. He is, as Romans 12:2 says, he is a man that has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. He is, as Colossians 3 says, a man who's now been risen with Christ and is now seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. He has set his mind on things above and not on the things on the earth. He is now dead and his life is hid with Christ in God. He's in his right mind. He is in Christ. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everything's different for him. And we can learn from this, brethren, that only those who desire to sit at the feet of Christ are in their right mind. What does it mean to sit at the feet of Christ? We don't have him here, do we? Not physically. We have him here in the person of the Spirit. But if only the people sitting at the feet of Christ and clothed by Christ are in their right mind, what does that mean for us? How do we sit at the feet of Christ? Well, let me suggest ways you can do that. Praying, private devotion, public worship, corporate fellowship with God's people. And I just see here only those who love Christ and desire to follow Christ, which we'll get to that later. That's what this man wanted to do. He wanted to go with him. Those are the only people who are in their right mind. So would you say that's the majority of the world that we live in? No. People are not in their right mind. They're not in their right mind because their heart is not right with God. So he's in his right mind. He is sitting. He's at peace. He's at rest in a way he never had been before. He now, brethren, has the potential to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's a person in their right mind. You and I, doesn't life get complicated sometimes? Doesn't it just get so busy you just want to stop the clock sometime and just, because it's like an avalanche, it's just rolling over you. I think when we allow things like that, or when oftentimes when we plan our lives to be like that, we're not in our right mind. When we're in our right mind, we are at rest, we're at peace, we're able to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Providence will put plenty of things in your life to keep you busy and to keep attention in your life. But we should not make our lives so busy that we can't sit at the feet of Christ, that we can't have time daily to meditate, to contemplate. Are you so busy that you don't even have time to stop and think about what you're doing in light of what God has said? If you're too busy like that, you're not in your right mind. You're not thinking right. Let me qualify that by saying this. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the only man to have always been in His right mind. And He was that as our representative man, as our second Adam. I'm not always in my right mind, and you're not either. He was always in His right mind. And He was in His right mind representing His people. Everything He did wasn't only for our sakes, but it was just as if we had done it ourselves. In Him, you and I as believers strove with sin. In Him, you and I as believers strove with the devil and with death. He utterly defeated these things. He destroyed their power. His victory was for us. And now we can be, as Paul says, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm not sure what more than a conqueror is, but I know it's in Christ. We are that. You see, the gospel doesn't proclaim the good things that God intends to do for us. The gospel proclaims the good things that God has done for us in Christ. It's a gospel of done, not do, as you probably heard said before. Entirely outside of ourselves, Jesus Christ has accomplished our redemption because He was always in His right mind. He set His mind on things above all the time. This man Legion now has, as hard as it is to imagine, he now has the mind of Christ. This man Legion can now take heed to the command, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He's in his right mind. Well, think of the people who came and saw his transformation. And they knew that what happened to him happened because of this man who came over on this boat from the other side of Galilee. And let us see their response. In verse 15, they come to Jesus. They see him that was possessed with the devil, had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him or beg him to depart out of their coast. First of all, they were afraid. But that seems strange to me. They used to be afraid of this man, Legion. They wouldn't come near him. They tried to bind him. He was so violent. He scared them all to death. And now they come and they see him. He's clothed. He's sitting peacefully, quietly. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's not rambling around aimlessly, restlessly. He's not any longer a harm to himself or to others. He's not dangerous. He's quiet. He's not screaming at people. He is among the living. He's not among the dead. He's peaceful. He's no longer tormented. And they are afraid. Who are they afraid of? Well, they're not afraid of him. They're afraid of Jesus. They're literally, the Greek says, scared out of their minds. The Greek word is phobeo, from which we get our English word phobia. They have a phobia about Jesus. They're terrified of Him. Why would they be terrified of Jesus? Well, they're terrified because they now know a spiritual, supernatural power greater than anything they had ever experienced in their land was present. It was here in the form of a person, a man. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He said, "The power, though great and eternal and beyond understanding, is nevertheless the power of God, the manifestation of eternal love, unfathomable power. Yes, but the power that quells the storm and restores order out of chaos, it is almighty, but it is also good. Let not the power frighten you. It is the power of God." Some of you have read or seen some of the Chronicle books or movies. I remember one line in, I think it was the first movie, Lucy sees the lion, Aslan, who's supposed to represent God, and she is at first afraid, and she asks, "Is he safe?" You remember that line? In their response, scornfully, the others scornfully said, "Safe? No, but he's good." And we can say the same thing about Christ. Is he safe? It depends. But he's good. He's all powerful, but he's good. So their response was fear. Their response of fear was because of the condition of their heart, their spiritual ignorance, their spiritual darkness. They were afraid of this good power, which was a greater power than they had ever experienced. This man Legion wasn't afraid of him. Wherever he's going, I want to go there. I want to be as close to him as I can. I'm sure another aspect of the people's fear came from their own guilt and shame in the presence of such a holy one as this. And I'm sure they were expressing anger at the loss of their swine instead of joy at the deliverance of this man. You talk about people not in their right mind. They're more upset about the loss of income than they are about the salvation and restoration of one of their own countrymen. They're terrified at Jesus, and they're not in their right mind. So first we see an emotional response of fear from the people in general. But after that we see a verbal response of rejection. And we see that in verse 16. They saw it, and they that saw it, they saw the pigs floating in the water, told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. So they told him what happened. He sent the demons out of the man and into the swine, and they ran down the hill and drowned themselves. And this man, now sitting clothed in his right mind. And they began to pray or beg him to depart out of their coast. Luke 8:37, the sister passage, says it this way: "Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him," Christ, "to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went into a ship, and he returned back again." Jesus Christ had come to their community, had displayed his almighty power. He had worked a mighty miracle, and that's what the charismatics say we need. Just a mighty miracle amongst us. Christ did all that. He even saved a man right there. And what was the response of the people? "Please leave. Get out of here. Get away from us. Go home. Get back on your boat. Go back to Galilee. And don't ever come here again. We don't want you around." And they pled with him to leave. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, comes to their community of the Decapolis. He transforms a man who they couldn't or maybe wouldn't help themselves. And this man is clothed and in his right mind. But when they see the Lord and they see this man, They cannot wait for Jesus to get back in the boat and sail away and never come back again. Now, why did these people behave like that? They really had the Lord Jesus in their midst. They had the fruit of His saving work manifested to them. This man wonderfully changed, sitting before their eyes. But what was wrong? They were not in their right minds. And that's the way it is today, brethren. Men who are in sin, who are enslaved to sin, they're not in their right minds. They cannot appreciate in any way the person and work of Christ. And they're not in their right mind because their heart, their inward desires, is wrong. It's depraved. They're at enmity of God. The devil has blinded, the God of this world has blinded their minds. And they cannot want Christ until God makes them willing in the day of His power. Until God, as He did Lydia, opened her heart, gives them a new heart. They love darkness rather than light. That's why these people didn't want Christ among them. You see, it's a lot easier to turn away from Christ than turn away from sin. These people are more comfortable with Satan and darkness and ignorance than they are with Christ and life and light. They're more comfortable with sin than they are with holiness. And that's the nature of depravity. That's how sinners are. It is a lot more comfortable to be in the presence of evil than to be in the presence of righteousness. Jesus said in John 3, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light." Why? Because their deeds are going to be exposed. So if you have someone, a friend, a family, a neighbor, who you've tried to speak to about the light, the things of God, and they just shun away from you, they don't want to hear it, they want you to get out of there, brother, here's the answer right here. Their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds to be reproved. Darkness hates light. So how did these people respond to the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ? They were terrified of Him. And they pleaded with Him to leave them alone. Now on the surface I thought, this is what they said to Christ was the same thing Peter said to Christ. Remember, he had caught no fish and the Lord told him to launch out into the deep. He did, and there's so many fish they couldn't bring them in. And when he knew it was Christ, Peter's response was, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's literally what these people are saying, but their motive is different than Peter's. Peter's motive was, "I'm not worthy to be in the presence of such a holy man." These people, they wanted him to part. They were sinful people, but it's because they wanted to remain sinful people. They did not want righteousness and holiness in their presence. They didn't want an all-powerful, holy man overturning their apple cart. They loved their sin, and they loved darkness too much to be exposed to light. But thirdly, let's look at this man's testimony. We won't call him Legion anymore. The legion of demons have been cast out. Verse 18, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, begged him, that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The first thing we see about this man, he wanted to be with Christ. He pleaded with him. He begged him. Words can't describe his gratitude to Christ. His testimony was, "Let me be your disciple. Let me stay with you. Let me serve you from this day forward. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? What can I do? Lord, just say the word and I'll do anything. Just let me stay with you." Folks, if we've been delivered by Christ, doesn't He deserve the same from us? Doesn't He deserve everything from us? As we just sang in the hymn that Watts wrote a minute ago, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, deserves, demands my soul, my life, and my all." The Lord had worked this in his heart. This man couldn't bear the sight of Christ now sailing out of his life across the Sea of Galilee. And that's the way it ought to be with every person delivered by Christ. Any of us who have ever known the burden of sin in our life and the greatness of Christ's deliverance, it works in us a love for Him and a desire to be near Him. In reality, maybe this man that used to be called Legion, maybe he was afraid the demons would come back if Christ left. That could be a real fear. Maybe he saw hostility on the faces of his fellow citizens. They just couldn't really believe he was different. And he had a fear that they still wouldn't associate with him. Maybe he wanted to get away with Christ and get away from all his past, get away from all the memories. That's legitimate, isn't it? Surely he knew with Christ he'd be happy. He knew with Christ he would be safe, so he begged him to go with him. Now, brethren, I want us to see that seems like a sensible, a rational, a reasonable, even a spiritual request of Christ. "Let me go with you. Let me stay near you." Wouldn't you agree? That seems very spiritual. It seems like a true and sure indication of a changed heart, of a changed man. He wants to be with Christ. He doesn't want to be tempted with these other things. It seems very honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely this came from a spirit of love and faith in this man. And surely if you and I could pray and plead with Christ like he did, surely we could claim the answer from Christ. That the answer is going to be yes, as the charismatics would say. Can't we guarantee if we pray this way and plead with Christ this way, just to be with him, that he'll say yes? And what did Jesus say? He said no. He said, "You can't go with me." I found this remarkable. In this passage, Christ grants the request of the demons. You know, the demons said, "Send us into the swine." He grants the request of the demons, and he denies the request of a converted, transformed man. How do you explain that? He's God. He didn't allow this man to go with him, but he said to him, "Go home." Now, I'm sure there had to be some natural misunderstanding on this man's part. Surely he thought just the presence of Christ would keep him. He didn't have the light of the New Testament that we have. He didn't understand about the presence of the Holy Spirit being with him going forward. He didn't understand, even as we read about Judas. Judas was in the very presence of Christ for at least 3 years, and yet he died and went to hell. He didn't understand these things. In his mind, surely it didn't seem safe or prudent for him to stay back or to go back home alone. So what's the key here? What's the key? The key is that Christ sent him. The key is that when Christ commands you, when Christ sends you, he also accompanies you in a way that you may not see or understand. Christ, I say, will never put you in a place where grace won't keep you. That was true in the days of his flesh, and it's even more true now since he has sent the Holy Spirit. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So, brethren, we need to trust and obey the commands of Christ. This man did obey Christ, even though he had so little light and so little understanding. He obeyed the commands of Christ, and we're going to hear even the rest of the story in a minute. We need to know that Christ will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We may still be tempted. We may still be tried. At times, even very, very sorely and greatly. But like all the saints, we can always be able to say, as the hymn writer did, "Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." I like Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." When the Lord orders your steps, when the Lord commands you through his word to do this, to go there, and to do that, you don't need to worry that he won't be with you. So he tells this man, "Go home to thy friends." I like the NASB here. The NASB says, "Go home to your people." Go home to your people. Who are your people? Well, your family is your people. Your friends are your people. Your co-workers are your people. Your neighbors are your people. Your church is your people. And that's where he tells him, "You can't go with me. Go home to your people." Brethren, we can learn from this. Every Christian has a duty to evangelize his people. Those in your circle of influence. And where does that begin? Go home. It begins at home. And that's often where it's the most difficult, isn't it? Those are the people that knew how you used to be. Those are the people who know all the ugliness about you. Those are the people who see you at your worst. Those are the people who will be quickest to say, I don't believe that. I've seen you. I know how you've been." But he says, go home. Go home. You see, when you're home, when you're with your people, that's where your transformation will be most noted. And it may take some time. Right? They may not believe you the first day, even though they see you sitting, clothed, and in your right mind. It takes some time to rebuild broken relationships and broken trust and to evidence a transformation. Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians 7. You don't have to turn, but you may remember Paul in 7:20. He says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Now, why did Paul begin to talk about these things? In Corinth, when the gospel was preached to Gentiles, many people in Corinth that had been converted felt so liberated by Christ to live a new kind of life that slaves were running away from their masters. Christian wives began to neglect their duties at home so much that their unbelieving husbands were growing opposed to the gospel and to the faith that they professed. Men giving up their vocations, they just wanted to go and preach the gospel. Men leaving their families without any support. So Paul is reminding them of their responsibility to God. And in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 7, he again says, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." If you're a slave and God calls you out of darkness into your light, don't try to get loose from your master because you've been liberated from your sin. Stay right there and let providence rule the day. If you're an unbelieving wife and the Lord converts you, don't leave your husband. And vice versa, if you're a husband and the Lord converts you and you have an unbelieving wife, don't leave your wife. Go home, and like he told him, tell what great things the Lord's done. So what would Christ have him to do? Go home, just live your life out as a Christian. Others will see your good works. They'll see your life and they'll know. Yes, certainly he was to do that. But that's not what Jesus told him. He says, go and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee. Speak up. Speak out. I like Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever. You know how the next verse begins? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Some of us have a hard time with that. We'd like the redeemed of the Lord just to be so, just to live so. No, let the redeemed of the Lord speak up, say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. And that's what he told this man that used to be called Legion. Go home and tell the great things God has done. Every Christian, and that would be most of you here who have a profession, a good profession of faith, every Christian has something to tell. What is it? Election, predestination, justification, sanctification, glorification, mortification. Well, maybe in time you can sit down and talk to people about that. But no, here's what you have to tell. I don't care how young a Christian you are, you have something to tell, and it is what great things the Lord has done for you, and particularly, Christ qualified it here, how he had compassion on you. I love that. He could have picked out anything about the great things that Christ did for him, but that's the one thing Christ said, particularly this, how he had compassion. Your translation may say mercy. How he had mercy on you. And so, when we're on our right mind, that ought to always be on our lips, ready to tell people about how God was merciful to me. You see, you can't go knocking door to door with a 3x5 card and proudly telling people all the doctrine that you know, this and this and this. It's going and telling people, God have mercy on me. Let me tell you, I was once a great sinner, deserving of the wrath of God, and he had compassion on me. I'm not worthy of the least of his mercies. He had compassion upon me, and he'll have compassion upon the worst of sinners. Let me tell you about a man named Legion. So you have something to tell. If you don't know what you deserve, if you don't really know the bad news, if you don't know what sin deserves and what you deserved apart from Christ, then you don't really have something to tell. But if you know that, you have something to tell because God had compassion on you. So this is amazing to me. Lord, you're going to send this man out to be a missionary? Absolutely. He doesn't have any training. Brethren, this ought to be a good reminder to us how much a person needs to know to make a public profession of faith. It's not much, is it? But it's some essential things a person needs to know. How much do you have to know to be a missionary at home? Not much. How much do you have to know to be the only missionary in a country? Now, I have to qualify this because of the conversation we had in the break. I believe in our culture, in our day, a missionary is qualified the same way an elder is, a bishop, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They have to meet those qualifications. But brethren, This is a man who Jesus Christ came and miraculously, by supernatural power, transformed him in a second. And I don't know what Christ infused into his mind, into his soul, but I do know this, Christ sent him out as a missionary. What does it take to be an able witness of the power of Christ? It just takes a real heart knowledge that he has done great things for you. He has had mercy upon you. From the moment you were converted, from the moment you were transformed, you inherited immediately the responsibility to make the work of Christ in your own life public and to proclaim his name at home to your people. So, I encourage you, I instruct you to go to your people. Your people are not necessarily my people. We have some crossover, but your people are different than my people. Go to your people, your family, your friends, your church, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion upon you. I started to begin my sermon this way, but since I didn't, the answer is obvious. Maybe you hadn't thought about it. Who is the first person Jesus ever sent out by himself to evangelize? We just read about him. It's a man who used to be called Legion. Jesus has not yet sent out the apostles. He has not even yet sent out the 70, two by two. This is the first person Jesus ever sent out to preach his name. And he is a Gentile who had a really messed up past. Isn't that amazing? I tell you what it is, it's grace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gave a testimony, it was like, can you imagine him going from place to place? I don't know how to tell you this, but I used to be a naked maniac. I used to live in a tomb. I used to hurt myself. I hated myself. Others were afraid of me. And so on and so forth. I just wondered why the worst case scenario conversion, and I believe that's what this is in the New Testament, worst case scenario conversion, why would he be the first one that Jesus would send out to preach Christ by himself? It ought to be obvious to us. This man would never, ever, 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 ever be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He knows better than anyone else could ever know that it is the power of God unto salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Verse 19, he tells him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. Here Christ identifies himself as the Lord. The Greek word is kurios. In the sister passage in Luke 8:39, Jesus says this, return to thy own house and show how great things God, theos, hath done unto thee. Jesus is again identifying himself as God. I am the Lord God who has done this. And as always, true faith shows itself in prompt obedience. Verse 20, he departed and he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Did this man's ministry have any effect? Well, yes, it did. We see right here it said all men marveled. The Greek word indicates they were amazed. You see, this man had a reputation in Decapolis, and this man had been chained, and he demonstrated it over a long period of time. It might have taken him some time before someone would listen to him, before he would be a credible witness for Christ. But he kept on. He was persistent. And he preached and told what great things that Christ had done. He told the people about this man, Jesus from Nazareth, who had transformed him. Now just spend, as we conclude here, flip over to chapter 7. Did his ministry have any effect? In chapter 7, verse 31. And again, this is some time later, possibly even months later. Again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he, Jesus, came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And we know that Jesus did heal this deaf and mute man. Why would they bring someone to Jesus who was deaf? Jesus had never, ever ministered in that area. The only thing he had ever done was showed up on the shore of Gadara and transformed Legion. And he got back in the boat and went to the other side. And this is the next time, maybe months later, Jesus comes to Decapolis and they're bringing people to him to be healed. Obviously, the people had heard of Jesus through this man that used to be called Legion. He had been faithful to tell what great things the Lord had done and how he'd had compassion on him. And y'all remember what I was like. If he had compassion upon me and transformed me and liberated me and saved me, you should bring your family, your friends, your people to him. God used this man to prepare the way for Christ to come. And if God can use him to prepare the way for Christ to come, don't you think God can use you? Has God done anything in your life? And if he has, God can use you to prepare other people for Christ to come. It's just real simple. It doesn't have to be a scripted thing. It shouldn't be a scripted thing. It's just your own honest testimony of God's gracious dealings with you. It's just what we heard last Lord's Day from these three that gave their testimony. Not one of them had a script. They stood up and they told what great things the Lord had done. And how particularly, I heard this from all three of them, how he had compassion. So again, here's the first missionary Jesus ever sent out. And that ought to tell us a lot about grace. Lord, don't send me. I got a terrible reputation. These people know me. I grew up here. They know what I did before. How do you stack up with Legion? You see where sin abounds? What superabounds? Grace does much more abound. Transformation changes everything. What did this man know? Well, you might say, I'd be more obedient to witness to others if I knew more. We don't know that this man knew anything of doctrine. What he knew is what he was before and what he was now and why he was that, because this man transformed him. That may be all he knew. And if you're a Christian, you know that, don't you? You at least know that. And if you know that, then you're responsible to be faithful like he was. So that's the story of the Gadarene demoniac. We could have as easily titled this message From Maniac to Missionary, because that's the story. The first missionary in the New Testament sent out by Jesus. It's mercy and it's grace, and his faithfulness is exhibited. So, brethren, if we know enough to be saved, we know enough to tell others about salvation. We know enough to tell others about Christ. And I pray that now, maybe after we eat, that we would go home to our people and rehearse the great things the Lord has done for us, how He has had compassion on us. And if we do so faithfully, others just might marvel. Others might be amazed. Others might be drawn to Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing to see the mercy and grace to even the most depraved among men. Father, may we be reminded this morning of our responsibility to speak up, and may we be found faithful in that regard. Again, Father, we thank You for this wonderful portrait of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, He is always more wonderful and more glorious to us with every glimpse we get of Him. Father, would You enable us to demonstrate our gratitude, our thankfulness, and our love for Christ in our faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.